makes Christianity different from all other religions in the world? Years ago, that very question was discussed at a conference, and some of the participants argued that Christianity is unique in teaching that God became man. But some objected, saying that other religions teach similar doctrine. What about the resurrection? No, it was argued other faiths believe the dead rise again, and the discussion grew heated. C.S. Lewis, a strong defender of Christianity who had come in late, sat down and asked, "What's all this about?" And when he learned that it was a debate about the uniqueness of Christianity, he immediately commented, "Oh, that's easy. It's about grace." Grace is a concept that has truly been the hallmark of the Christian faith. According to one biblical scholar, grace is at the very heart of the Christian message. Lewis writes, "The very heart of the gospel is the supreme truth that God accepts us with no conditions whatever when we put our trust in the atoning sacrifice of his incarnate Son. Although we are helplessly sinful, God in grace forgives us completely. It's by his infinite grace that we are saved, not by moral character, works of righteousness, commandment keeping, or church going. When we do nothing else but accept God's total pardon, we receive the guarantee of eternal life." C.S. Lewis reminds us of the words, "The heart of Christianity is this marvelous thing called grace." It's the subject we will be looking at in greater depth today. As we've said before, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the incident where Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg and ignited a theological movement that changed Christianity for centuries to come. We worship as Presbyterians today because of the Protestant Reformation. And we're commemorating this historic event in worship by learning about the different reformers and singing hymns, praying prayers, and incorporating other elements of the Reformation into our worship. We'll be doing that throughout the month of October. And I am preaching a sermon series on the key theological teachings of the Reformation. The five solas or onlys of the Protestant Reformation: Solo Christo, through Christ alone; Sola Fides, by faith alone; Sola Scriptura, by scripture alone; Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone; and Sola Gratia, by grace alone. We've looked at Solo Christo and Sola Scriptura in previous weeks, and today we'll be focusing on Sola Gratia, by grace alone. What does it mean to affirm that salvation is through grace alone? And why is this important to our Christian faith? And how does this teaching impact how we live our lives as Christ followers? We'll explore this today. The Protestant Reformation challenged the teachings and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's legacy became the foundation of the Reformation's, a sinner's justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone, a truth revealed to us in Scripture alone. Salvation was not a human effort of trying to meet God's approval, but God preemptively reaching out to human beings out of love in Christ. So what specifically is God's grace? What do we mean when we talk about God's grace? In the New Testament, the word grace is the Greek term charis. Like our English word, it means graciousness, attractiveness, or even charm. But when we consider the meaning of this word as it is used in the New Testament theologically, it refers to the free, unmerited favor of God, the favor of kindness given to those who can never deserve it or earn it by anything they do or refrain from doing. Our passage from Ephesians 2 describes our own conversion experience from our state before we know Christ to after we know Christ. In the first four verses of chapter 2, Paul writes, "You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. Paul says that before Christ, we were separated from God. We were slaves to the passion of our flesh and subject to the evil powers of this world. We were all by nature deserving of God's wrath. However, because God loved us so much, he did not leave us in our state of sin and separation from God. But he freed us from sin through Christ and through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And now in Christ, we have a new identity. Paul describes this in verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul states that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ made us alive. God raised us up with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places, so that in the fullness of time he can show his riches of his love and grace and mercy. And the even better news is that this is a free gift to us in Jesus Christ. We do nothing to earn it. We receive it in Christ. Paul says in verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. This gift frees us from sin and death and empowers us to live a new life in him. Good works, the things we do to follow God's law and serve others, we do in grateful response to what God has already done for us, not to earn God's favor or buy God's approval. An alternative definition of grace is one I learned from Dallas Willard, who defines grace as God in action. That is, God's grace at work in us, giving us the power to do the things God wants us to do. As Willard often said, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. These are the good works Paul is speaking of here in verse 10, when he says, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Good works don't earn us God's favor, but they are the result of God's grace, the free gift of God's favor that is active in our lives. God's grace has the power to make us the kind of people for whom good works become a way of life. So what does grace look like in action? Author Isaac Dinesen once wrote a story about a dour Lutheran sect that lived in an impoverished Danish fishing village. And the sect members wore black and ate a meager diet of boiled cod and gruel. And the dean of the sect had two daughters, Martine and Philippa, each named after the famous reformers, Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. And he raised them strictly and taught them to refuse all forms of worldly passion and pleasures. And because of their strict upbringing, the daughters remained unmarried. And after their father passed, they did their best to maintain the purity of this religious sect in his absence. But it was difficult, as interpersonal conflicts lingered in the fellowship. Grudges kept members from speaking to one another for years. And everyone had just a general joyless and dour experience. It was a depressing place to live and worship. Then one day, a young French girl named Babette arrived, having lost her husband in the French Civil War. She spoke no Danish, but was a gifted cook. The two sisters took in Babette, giving her room and board in exchange for housekeeping and cooking. And the sisters and the villagers were suspicious of Babette because of her French upbringing, but they grew fond of her over time, and she breathed new life into their dour village. Babette served the sisters for 12 years. Then one day, Babette received word that she had won the French lottery, and her prize was 10,000 francs. The sisters were happy for Babette, but also sad, for they knew that she would surely leave them soon in the wake of her good fortune. At the same time, the sisters were preparing to celebrate the 100th anniversary of their father's birth. And in honor of the occasion, Babette had a request for them. She wanted to make them a proper French meal as a gift. The sisters were reluctant, not wishing to indulge in decadent French cuisine. But because of the fondness for Babette, they agreed. And Babette collected her prize winning and began preparing the feast. And villagers were astonished as the ingredients for Babette's feast began coming in through the docks. Wheelbarrows loaded with crates of live birds, cases of fine wine and champagne, an entire head of a cow, vegetables, truffles, pheasants, ham, a huge tortoise that was still alive and moving about, were all delivered to the sisters' kitchen for the feast Babette was preparing. And the sisters were becoming alarmed by the decadence of the meal, but they did not want to disappoint Babette. They shared their concerns with the villagers, who sympathized with their dilemma. They all agreed that they would eat the meal Babette would prepare for them, but they would not enjoy it or comment that they were going to enjoy it, for they believed tongues were meant for praise and thanksgiving, not for indulging in exotic tastes. So they were resolved. And when the date of the meal came, Babette scrounged up all the fine china and silver she could find and decorated the table with evergreen and candles, and it looked lovely. And the guests began to arrive, including two unexpected guests, a 90-year-old woman and her nephew, who was now an army general serving in the royal palace, who had once been a suitor to one of the sisters long ago. As the meal began, the villagers all vowed to stick to their plan. They would eat, but they would make no positive comments on the meal, lest they compromise their religious austerity. But the nephew army general did not get the memo and proceeded to make unrestrained positive outbursts throughout the entire meal. Incredible! Wonderful! This is the finest I've ever tasted! And as course after course came, the villagers gradually lowered their defenses. They began to enjoy the food and the wine and the champagne. The grudges they'd been carrying between themselves began to fall away, and they expressed joy and laughter for the first time in years. When Babette served the final and most extravagant course of the meal, the general exclaimed that he had only seen such a rare and fine dish at the famous Café Anglais in Paris, a restaurant once renowned for its woman chef. In celebration of the exceptional meal, the general stood and made a toast, saying, "We have all of us been told that grace is to be found in the universe, but in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine divine grace to be finite. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened, and when we realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude." The final scene of the story takes place in the kitchen, a wreck piled high with dirty dishes, greasy pots, grisly bones, vegetable bits, and empty bottles. And the only thing Babette received from her feast was a tentative, "It was quite a nice dinner," from one of the sisters. Babette commented offhandedly, "I was once the cook at Café Anglais." "We shall all remember it when you return to Paris," the sisters said. But Babette shocked them all by saying she would not be returning to Paris. "But what about your fortune? What about your 10,000 francs?" the sisters asked. Babette told them it was all gone. She had spent the entire 10,000 francs preparing the feast for them. "Don't be shocked," Babette said. "That's what a proper dinner for 12 costs at Café Anglais." Christian author Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About God's Grace, sees this story as an analogy of how God reveals God's grace to us. Yancey writes, 12 years before, Babette had landed among the graceless ones. Followers of Luther, they heard sermons on grace nearly every Sunday. and the rest of the week tried to earn God's favor with their pieties and renunciations. Grace came to them in the form of a feast. A meal of a lifetime, lavished on those who in no way earned it, who barely possessed the faculties to receive it. Grace came to them as it always comes, free of charge, no strings attached, on the house. Friends, this is how God shows God's grace to us. God lavishes God's grace upon us, we who cannot earn it, we who barely have the faculties to receive it, and yet God freely gives it. Today is World Communion Sunday, when we will be celebrating the sacrament of communion with Christians all over the world, in all different languages and cultures. The sacrament of communion is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet we will enjoy when God's kingdom comes in full. At this table, we receive the riches of God's grace and love poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. In this feast, we are reminded of God's grace to us and strengthened in our Christian walk to share God's grace with others. Today, we will be doing communion a little differently. We have a selection of breads from around the world, and you are free to choose which bread you would like to partake. And I encourage you to take and receive God's grace and the portion of the grace you've received from God. Don't be shy or stingy, for God isn't. Take and eat and remember God's lavish gift of faith to us in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible is the one we read earlier from John 3:16. And it encapsulates God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. So let us receive God's free gift of grace today and every day. And may God bless this message to our hearing. Amen. I invite those who are able to stand.